Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Good morning. We knew when we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount that we would arrive at this point, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, that familiar passage that is so frequently quoted, judge not that you be not judged. But rather than being like so many who quote that passage, just taking it out of context, we are in a pretty good position to understand the context in which such a broad statement occurs, and then properly to understand and make the application of it. Remember, as we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, that it begins with a description of the character of those who will be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus makes that announcement, he is clearly fulfilling the messianic promises that there is a new day coming, that there is a new dispensation coming, that there is a new kingdom coming, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven will not be like that which they are familiar with. It will not be like the Israel of old, nor will it be like the Old Testament law. Here is the character, he says then in the Beatitudes, perfect happiness, the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he goes ahead to talk to them about their righteousness as it relates to others. They are not to call their brother a fool. They are not to engage in this kind of hateful attitude. He talks to them about their righteousness as it is expressed in the things of worship, of how they are to fast and how they are to do their charitable deeds and how they are to pray. And he talks to them about the dangers of loving the world as opposed to loving the Father and laying up in store in heaven. And now he turns to another section of this sermon, another part of the announcement about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. And he begins rather abruptly when he says, judge not that you be not judged. One of the puzzles, of course, is how does this fit in with what has gone before and what is to come after? All of us have learned, I think, a long time ago that we ought not to be distracted by the force of this statement, that we need to understand it in the appropriate context, how it fits with what just occurred. And what just occurred, of course, is that he's told them that they need to lay up for themselves treasure in heaven and not to worry about the things of this life. And we need to understand it in the way in which it occurs, connects with what is going to come after. And what comes after, of course, familiar passages which Jesus says there are two roads, and the broad way that most people follow is going to lead to destruction. The narrow way that few people follow will lead to heaven. And then he urges them, you know, build your house on the solid rock rather than on the sand. Those who build on the sand are going to be washed away and destroyed. And then he says that solid rock on which to build is my word. So really what we're thinking about here in this section of material that it begins in chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge that you be not judged, is a concern about our eternal judgment. It is not so much the emphasis that we place on this passage, do not judge, but the emphasis really is on the part, don't be judged. Don't put yourself in a position in which you will be judged or in which you will be condemned, because that's exactly where he is headed as he leaves off this idea of lay up for yourself treasure in heaven as opposed to serving the things of the world. You don't want to end up on the wrong side of God's judgment. And here is one of the at least components of not ending up on the wrong side of God's component, that is, do not judge. Of course, the wanton and the immoral have taken this verse to prove what they already want to believe, And that is that everybody should just let them alone and do what they want to do. It's been used to convey the idea that you live your way and I'll live my way, and you don't dare tell me how to live and don't dare try to impose your standards of morality on me. Anybody who's read the Bible knows that's not what this verse could possibly mean. Because the whole admonition of not only the Sermon on the Mount, but of the Scriptures is you need to live a righteous life. And that there's a responsibility of those who serve God, both to confront evil and to encourage those who are caught in a immorality to give that up and to turn to God. It's pretty clear that this passage cannot be used to justify immoral behavior and deflect criticism just by chanting, "Judge not that you be not judged." When Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," he's clearly not saying, "Don't judge at all, just live and let live and be tolerant." That's not the way in which he is want to speak at all, and not the way that he wants us to speak. I mean, it's pretty clear that he wants us to make some kind of judgments. It's pretty clear that God intends for us to make some kind of judgments. The whole point of the Scripture is to help us to make judgments, to make discriminations. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, "Have your senses exercised to discern or to judge what is good and what is evil." And in this very sermon, in this very passage, this very chapter, the apostle Jesus is going to say, you need to make some kind of judgments. In verse 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearl before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You got to know the difference between dogs and swine and those who are honest hearts who will listen to the gospel. And in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." You better know who are the real sheep and who are just the imitation sheep. And how you will know them? Verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. You need to make a decision. You need to make a judgment. You need to understand which are the false prophets and which are the true prophets. We are told to make judgments, even in this passage, as many other places in the Scriptures. The underlying Greek word that's used here for judge is used over 100 times in the Scripture. And it has a lot of different kinds of uses, as does our word to judge. We may judge a contest. We may judge somebody. We may make a judgment about our own finances. The Greek word is used in no less wide-ranging a sense. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 4, in Acts 20 and verse 16, it is used of decided. We have decided. We have judged, the apostles say. And it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, translated pretty clearly that way in the King James Version, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, "For damned, they have been sent a lie so that they may be damned." Judged, condemned, in that kind of sense of judged. And of course, it includes in many places the idea of official judgment, from that of Pilate, who makes a judgment about Jesus, and the other human courts that sit in judgment in Ephesus and in Corinth. And of course, it is used ultimately of God's final judgment. So it is a wide-ranging word that moves all the way from the idea of making a decision, deciding between two courses of action, and the idea of condemnation. It's pretty clear that the Bible intends for us, that God intends for us, to make judgments, that we are really supposed to make decisions, and we're supposed to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. In fact, the ability to make those discriminations, to make those discernments, to make those choices, to do what we are told to do in judging right and wrong, is the glory of what it means to be a human being. Created in the image of God means we have not only the ability, but the responsibility to make judgments about the various things that we encounter in life. So no serious Bible student could ever presume that Jesus intends by this statement to preclude all of our judgments. Likewise, no serious Bible believer could conclude that he doesn't intend to limit in some way the kind of judgments that we make. It's clear that he doesn't even mean here to prohibit all judgments that condemn people. There are some judgments that we are required to make that will condemn people and put them on the other side of the line from ourselves. But it's clear, I think, from the context that it is precisely this kind of condemnation, this kind of condemnatory judgment that he wants to limit in some way. What kind of limits does he mean to put on our judging other people? Well, I think that a context is pretty clear as we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. He said to them in Matthew 5, verse 20, as he gets into the practical sections of the sermon, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And they stand really as the example of what he does not want his disciples to be. Of course, he will say to them, Matthew chapter 25, you know, that you have done some good things, but you've left some other things undone. And he says to the disciples that are gathered before him, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. You don't just abandon everything they've done, but you've got to be better than they were. And then he goes ahead to give some several sorts of examples of ways in which the Pharisees have failed. The way in which they blow their trumpets before they do their charitable deeds. The way in which they mar themselves as they fast. The way in which they pray. And here's another one of those examples, I think, of how your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. You need to be careful that you don't judge in the same way that the Pharisees have judged. Don't condemn other people in the way that the Pharisees have. Don't condemn other people in the hasty, partial way in which the Pharisees have done so. Don't condemn other people out of self-righteousness or hypocritically, because then you're in danger of judging yourself. How is it, I think, that we can go back and look and see how it is that the Pharisees made these sort of judgments and say, this is not what we want to do. This is not what Jesus wants us to do. One of the things that you can recognize about the judgment of the Pharisees was that they were wont to make hasty judgments on the basis of partial evidence, quickly leaping to condemnation of others. In Luke chapter 7, for instance, Luke chapter 7, particularly verse 39, where we have the account there of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman comes and washes his feet, and the Pharisee, Simon there, is just really quick to make a judgment about that. Luke 7, verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And of course, he doesn't know the heart of this woman. He doesn't know the heart of Jesus, either one, but he's ready to condemn both of them just on the basis of what he has seen. Hastily to conclude that Jesus must be an immoral person, that Jesus can't be a prophet, or he wouldn't have any kind of association with this woman. And he's really pretty quick to conclude about this woman that that's all that she is a sinner. And you note, by the way, that when Jesus asks Simon, who loves more? And he says, well, the one, I suppose, who was forgiven the most. Jesus says to him at that moment, you have judged rightly. You judged rightly about that. You didn't judge rightly about me or about this woman on the basis of the hasty judgment that you made and the partial information that you were judging on before. The Pharisees made judgment with too little evidence about people. And they did so self-righteously too. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus talking about prayer again on another occasion, Luke 18 and verse 11, he talks about the Pharisee and the publican who were standing to pray, and particularly in verse 11, the Pharisee who stood and was praying this to himself, which is a pretty decisive kind of phrase. I don't think it just means he was praying silent. No, he wasn't praying silent, because that's not the way the Pharisees did, but he was praying to himself. He really wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself, but he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like swindlers and unjust and adulterers, and that's good, you know. We should be thankful that we're not in that category. And then he turns and he points to the man who's beside him and says, even like this tax collector. And he did so self-righteously, Jesus says, in the full kind of confidence that he was better than the other man, that he had no need before God other than to brag and to proclaim himself. And you'll know this about that kind of condemnation that he offered for this tax collector. He was gleeful about it. He was certainly proud about it, but he was almost gleeful, was he not? Like this tax collector. I thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector. That's the kind of condemnation of others that Jesus is prohibiting when he says, judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, that characteristic of that too is that the Pharisees judged hypocritically. That's the point that Jesus makes later when he talks about the speck and the beam in your eye. When he says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And we're so familiar with that passage, we miss kind of the exaggerated sort of emphasis of that. A little speck in somebody else's eye. Well, of course, the tax collector probably doesn't have a little speck. Neither did the woman who's a sinner have a little speck. They had serious sins. But so did Simon, and so did the Pharisee who stood praying, and so do we have serious sins that God has against us. And it's so obvious to everybody, it's certainly obvious to God, that there is so much sin in our life that even in comparison to the woman taken in adultery or the sinner or the tax collector, there isn't that much difference compared to the gap that exists between us and God. And the hypocrisy of presuming that that little bit of difference is a really great difference, when in fact we're so far from God that it's a trivial distance. That's just hypocrisy that everybody sees, except for the hypocrite, of course. And God certainly sees that. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 1, Apostle Paul, as you were studying the last couple of weeks in a church at Rome, trying to deal with the antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles, and particularly the arrogance of the Jews in judging the Gentiles. And in Romans 2, in verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And of course, the Jews would say, I don't do the same thing the Gentiles do. Yeah, well, exactly what difference do you think exists between what you do, your sins, and the Gentile sins, particularly in the light of the great and holy righteousness of God? You have no business doing that without an understanding of where you are before God as well. And that kind of critical attitude of examining the speck in somebody else's life is exactly what Jesus is condemning. It's the opposite, really, of what love is. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, as the Apostle Paul sums up all of these things, these characteristics of genuine love, of charity toward other people, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7, he says, love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That's exactly the opposite of the Pharisees. When they see people who are caught in a fault, or they see people who are in a sinful situation, they don't believe anything good about them. They can't put up with them. They have no hope for them in the future. But that's not what ought to be characteristic of those who are members of the kingdom. They ought to always be looking for the good. They always ought to believe something better could be true of that person. And that's not the way the Pharisees were. The problem is not that they were judging. The problem is not that we judge. The problem is when we're overly critical and hypocritical and when we are self-righteous in our judgment. There's another thing that's characteristic of the Pharisees too, and the kind of judgment that they engage in that Jesus is condemning and wants us to avoid, and that is that they do so with partiality toward people. They do so with a respect to persons. It's one of the things about God that we're told is that he is impartial in his judgments. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, the praise of God there in that passage, 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. That's what we can say about God. He is the judge, and rightly so, because he's impartial. And that's not the case with the Pharisees. And that's not the case with the kind of judgment that Jesus is condemning here either. It's the kind of judgment that is pretty partial. And we need to be careful about that, because we're pretty partial people. We are seldom impartial about anything. Folks say that I'm opinionated, and maybe that's true. Well, yes, certainly that's true. But so are you. We're opinionated people, and we form our opinions pretty quickly about others. And we need to be careful that we don't form those opinions on the basis of partial information, or that we've shaped those opinions based on our previous prejudices. Ample evidence that we are partial this time of the year. And I know it so well, but I can't help it. I watch the basketball games, and I know good and well the referees are partial toward the team I'm rooting against. I know they're giving my team the short end of those calls every time. It's just amazing how consistent that is. And I have observed this too. That's another person in the same room rooting for the other team also thinks that the refs are opposed to their team, which means the refs probably doing a pretty good job. And yes, they do make mistakes. But we are partial people, and we can't help it. And we're partial, too, when we look at other folks. We are respecters of persons based on pretty superficial characteristics. Jesus recognized that about the Pharisees in John chapter 8. When he confronted them on that occasion about who he was and their judgment of him, John 8 and verse 15, Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh." What does that mean, you judge according to the flesh? Well, it means two things. It means, one, that they were fleshly and they were partial, and that's the way they were judging. And it also means the kind of standard they were using was a standard of the flesh, and they didn't understand the spiritual. They were wrong because they were prejudiced and they couldn't understand. John 8, verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written in the testimony of two men is true." If you can find two people that kind of agree, that's an indication maybe that the partialities can cancel out. But he says, really, the judgment that's true is when my Father and I agree, because we're not partial, we're not respecters of people. And we know. All too often, the judgment of the Pharisees, the kind of judging that Jesus condemns when he says, "Judge not," is the judgment that is harsh because they ignore everything that's good in the person and focus only on that which is bad. That ought not to be true of us. The old adage says there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us. It little behooves any of us to speak poorly of the rest of us. There are times when judgments have to be made, and Jesus knows full well that's the case. But he also says you better have considered, before you make those judgments, your own shortcomings, and you better have considered the good that lies in the other person. There's another thing about the Pharisees and their judgment that is wrong, and that is they judged without knowing all the facts. They were pretty quick on the basis of the fact that a person was a tax collector. And yes, it's probably unlikely that a tax collector who's cooperated with the Roman government is a righteous person. But there were some. And it's clear that a woman who is a distasteful woman, a sinner, you know, is a bad person. But that doesn't mean everything about her is bad. And Jesus was able to see and to cultivate the good that was in those kind of people. But not the Pharisees. They make a judgment based on a little bit of information. We're prone to do that too. There was a reporter who was interested in writing a story, a feature story on laziness in America. And he was out driving around pondering that story, and he saw a man sitting in a lounge chair in his garden, hoeing his garden. And he was already framing, you know, the headline for his story about how that's a demonstration of how lazy Americans have become. When driving on a little further, he saw that the man had no legs. Rather than an example of laziness, then it becomes an example of hardiness and industry, only because of the extra information that he had. The Pharisees judged on the basis of partial information. Jesus says, don't you be judging like that. Don't judge as if you know the intents and the thoughts of the heart. Only God knows that. And we ought not to be so presumptuous about that. Satan made that kind of presumptuous judgment, you remember, when he judged Job. And he came before God and he said, Job only serves you because of what good things you give him. He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He only serves you because you provide blessings in his life. Well, and God proves that's not true. He proves it to Satan, and he proves it to Job, and he proves it to Job's friends, and he proves it to us. And then he blesses him again anyway, because that's what God wants to do for his people. God knew all along what was in Job's heart. But Satan, even if he knew, he would have made that kind of judgment. But we ought to be careful about making the kind of judgments that presume we understand what's in another person's heart. John Stott put it this way: Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God and set ourselves up as judges. See, that's what really drives this kind of overly critical attitude. A belief that we can see as God sees, that we can see the hearts and the motives and see the way others are thinking and know the things that have led them to this point in their life. And that's what Jesus wants to eliminate. Don't you be like the Pharisees. And of course, you remember the situation. He's speaking to this typical, the lost, the outcast, the despised, the poor of society. And the Pharisees probably been gathered around this great multitude on the fringes, standing there with their austere, critical, kind of judgmental attitude. And everybody knows them. Maybe by now he's driven them away. But when he says to them, judge not, that you be not judged, he knows and they know exactly what comparison he's making. That is to these Pharisees who judge hypocritically and self-righteously and presumptuously and with partiality, and who judge outside their proper sphere of judgment too. There are some things we're to judge and some things that are not our realm to judge. That's what Romans 14 and verse 4 means. Really, maybe the whole context of Romans chapter 14. But in Romans 14 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say, who are you to judge the servant of another? There are areas in which we have to make judgments, that we're required to make judgments as a congregation. But be careful you don't make judgments outside the realm of the judging that you're supposed to do. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? If they're happy, they're happy. Who are you to judge somebody else's marriage? If they're happy, they're happy. Who are you to judge somebody else's training of their children? If they're doing that and they're making those decisions, then that's what they're supposed to do, and that's not what you're supposed to do. We're certainly not to usurp the courts of law and take the law into our own hand. That's what the Pharisees were willing to do. They were willing to make anybody's judgment. And they tempted Jesus to do that too in John chapter 8 when they brought the woman who was taken in adultery to him. And Jesus refuses to have any part of that. Though the law of Moses had clearly condemned the behavior she'd engaged in, there were some suspicious things about the way they'd set that up. Because they wanted him to usurp the judgment of the council. And that's why he delays and dawdles and writes whatever it was that he wrote in the dirt. And then said to them, "The one of you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." We're not to go out of our way to engage in that kind of judgment. If the courts make the judgment that they're supposed to make, that's fine. But we're not supposed to go out of our way to make those kinds of judgments. There are areas in which we have to make a judgment. We have to make a judgment about this congregation, those of us who are members here. We have to make a judgment in our own household about whom we associate with, whom we eat with. But we don't have any right to make a judgment about what happens at Temple Terrace or at any of the other congregations around here. And we don't have any right to make any judgment about what happens in somebody else's home either. Though we might be tempted, because it's a whole lot easier to make judgments about what they're doing in their house than it is what we're doing in our house, because our house is a whole lot more complicated when we know all the facts. Their house is easy because we don't know much. But that's what the Pharisees do, and that's not what we're supposed to do. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15 has some significance, I think, for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, Peter says, "Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer." Well, duh, we're not going to suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. Do you think the Holy Spirit chose the sequence there for some particular purpose? I do. No, we're not, you know, in 1, 2, 3. 3 out of 4, that's 75%. That's a passing grade. No, I think really the one he wanted to get to was the troublesome meddler. That's the one you ought not to be suffering for. Why should we not judge in this kind of harsh, critical, usurping, presumptuous, partial kind of way? Well, judge not that you be not judged. You want to judge people that way? You better be careful. Because God sees. And you're going to be judged that way too. And of course, you know, there's a limited meaning here in the sense if you're that kind of critical person, other people are going to be critical to you too. If you're not willing to give other people the benefit of the doubt or trying to be encouraging to them, other people are not going to give you the benefit of the doubt. And that's true. And that's important. But that's not really what's under consideration here because you know where we're going to get. Two roads. Eternal judgment. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You want to be harsh and critical in your judgment of other people? Be careful, because that's the standard you set up for other people to use on you. That's the standard you set up for yourself when you come into eternal judgment. You want to class yourself as a superior Bible student who can sit in judgment about everybody else? Better be careful about that. That may be the standard you're going to be held to. You want to hold other people to impossibly high standards of behavior? You better be careful, because that's probably the standard God's going to say, okay, this is the way you judge them, so this is the standard going to be used on you too. If we're unwilling to forgive other people and give them a second chance or the benefit of the doubt or to treat them with love and believe and endure and hope, we're forfeiting that for ourselves as well. And of course, you judge other people like this, you run the risk of being an obvious hypocrite, because everybody else knows, you know, your shortcomings and my shortcomings. And we need to be careful. There's obviously an enormous room for interpretation of what kind of judging is condemned here and what kind of judging Jesus intends for us to engage in. And he does provide, as always, some further information about that, particularly when you get to verse 12 and the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. there are times when we need somebody to snap us to and to say, if you keep going this way, you're going to end up in real trouble. And we wouldn't want everybody just to ignore and say, judge not, be not judged, let him go. We would want somebody to snatch us from the fire with fear. We have that responsibility to others. You know, that's the thing that's missing very frequently. You know, the student that's caught cheating and everybody condemns her for cheating and she says, judge not that you be not judged. You know, maybe you need somebody to tell you, look where you're headed. Or the young man whose parents say, you better be careful about those people you're hanging out with because that's a bad crowd. Judge not that you be not judged. You might want somebody to warn you against those folks if you were in that position. We need to be careful about the judging that we do. But there are times when people need to be brought up short. And there are times, too, where, you know, we want people to be encouraging and not just to cast us aside either. We need people to be hopeful and to think the best of us and to give us a second chance. There's a really practical example of these things in the Scripture, I think, help us make these judgments. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. You're going to have to make a judgment. We all have to make a judgment about one another. Is somebody caught in a trespass, and we know that's the case, we can make that kind of discernment, then we need to restore them, but with a spirit of gentleness. And we need to be looking at ourselves too, which is a corrective for all of these kind of negative aspects of the Pharisees judging. And of course, this passage, you know, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you, that's in the context of the other things that the Apostle Paul has said here. In Galatians 2 in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul knew him well enough, and he knew the situation well enough that when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles, Paul was able to say to him, you're doing the wrong thing, Peter. You're condemned for this kind of behavior. And it's in the context of Galatians 1 and verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. I say, as I've said before, I say again, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. Those are pretty strong words. And we better be pretty sure when we make those kind of strong words, but there are some things that require that. Even when we do that, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 suggests that we better be careful about the attitude that we have about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1, it's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. That thing shouldn't be tolerated in the church. You need to make a judgment about that, and you need to condemn him. And even to the point he says, get him out of your midst. He goes on to say, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. You got to make those judgments. But you notice the one thing he says about that when he says, make that judgment. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. You should have mourned and removed him from your midst. That's very different than the gleeful attitude, the overly proud, supercilious, highly critical attitude of the Pharisees that Jesus has in mind when he says, judge not, that you be not judged. We all have to make judgments. We all have to make decisions. We're going to be held accountable for those decisions when we reach the judgment bar of God. And we want every advantage when we get there. We want to have set for other people a standard that we would feel comfortable God using with us. And yet we want also not to have neglected the things of the law, not to have neglected the commandments about discern good and evil and about don't associate with the immoral and about snatch them from the fire with fear. Most of all, of course, when we get to the judgment, we want the advantage of Jesus on our side. And we can have Jesus. We can be a child of God through Jesus Christ when we come into the judgment. And we're so thankful for that, that we have mercy on others, even as we have to make harsh judgments sometimes about them. Thanks be to God that we can be His child through Jesus Christ. And if you're not this morning, that's a judgment you'd better make. Decide for Jesus. Confess that He is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of them. Be added to the church. Become a child of God and have confidence in the day of judgment. We encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.